Good afternoon, everybody. We're pikers compared to people coming from Florida and Arizona and elsewhere, for sure. But it's about as warm as I can handle, really. I like the low 70s and cool, dry air at night, that sort of thing. But we get that for hopefully a month or two this year. I'm a fall guy. Congrats to the Hoefferts on their 50th. A little history there. 1968, Laidlaw. 1969, STEM. Oh, as I recall, in the fall. It's because that's when we began to attend. We were in college at the time in the fall of 69, so 50th is a marvelous, marvelous benchmark. No doubt about that. Well, it's been quite a week for our family. My brother Terry survived a triple bypass and a valve replacement on Thursday. God was very merciful. We almost lost him about 14 years ago when he had his first heart incident. I reminded him about a week ago. His first episode occurred during one of our anniversary outings. And this latest incident happened on my birthday. And so I asked him to be more considerate next time. I think he got a kick out of that. I don't know. We're going to visit him afterwards. So, but seriously, it was a rather tense day, as you can appreciate, on Thursday, as we gathered as a family in the waiting room. It was a joyous time when we finally got the communication. This would have been about 3 o'clock or so, that he was back off life support, back on his own heart. And I can only say the technology and the skill level that God has, you know, put into man is extraordinary in every sense of the word. The surgeon came out and spoke to the family in a little room after the operation, and this gentleman had seen a few things because he had served in Iraq as a doctor, so we were pretty confident that he knew what he was doing. But he looked at it and he said basically the procedure was rather boring. So when somebody says that, that's a good sign. But my brother's doing well, and we look forward to seeing him after services today. I appreciated the last psalm or song that we sung. I think it sets the tenor of what I want to talk about today a little bit, and hopefully as I go through this message you'll see why. A few stories have dominated the headlines, like the immigration debacle we're now embroiled in as a nation. As we know, this particular calamity, and it is a calamity along the southern border, is one of a number of hotly contested issues, and it's become extremely divisive for our nation. Now, it's not my purpose to discuss the political arguments here. We are, of course, to remain above politics as much as we can, though I'm sure all of us have our personal positions on this particular issue. But nonetheless, no matter how we feel personally about it, there still remains an element here of this human tragedy that deserves our focus as sons and daughters of God, Christians, members of the very body of Jesus Christ. Now, as we all know, throughout history, migrations due to famine and war and persecution, enslavement, and other reasons have been sadly very quite common, too common, really, as we know. And there is some evidence that this phenomenon is increasing in our world again here today. The Sudan, which has been hotspot for this for some time. Europe, of course, is well known in terms of the immigration challenges there. And, of course, the Middle East, it's constant. We are witnessing tsunami waves of misery across this nation and this world. Now, we can debate, I think, the proper response this nation should take towards those trying to enter our borders illegally. What I think few of us would debate however, is how terribly difficult a decision it is to leave your home and travel into a very uncertain future. To be a stranger in a strange land is terrifying for the average human being. I suppose in a small way, we can relate to this human experience. If you've ever walked into a room full of people and felt like a stranger, I imagine some of us have anyway. Or perhaps it was at a family reunion where everybody else knew you keep those Jewish days and you don't eat pork and shellfish. Sometimes it can get a little bit tight around the collar a little bit when everybody's kind of making their own conversation in the corner and you suspect that maybe you're part of that conversation. Or if you've ever had to move to another part of town, another city, state, or another country, or as a child begun attending a new school where you knew virtually no one, where everyone was a stranger to you and you to them. No doubt, if you've been through these experiences, you remember how you felt, or at least you can kind of bring some of it back. A stranger's psyche or mindset is delicate, I think, safe to say. It's tough enough for an adult, of course, but a child or a young adult can be devastating, particularly if you feel they will always be on the outside looking in. And it happens constantly, as we know. Fear, anger, despair, depression, a feeling of intense vulnerability, particularly if you're in a foreign land like California, where few, if any, speak your language or share your culture. Okay? Now, in three passages in the Pentateuch, God, through Moses, makes it very clear to Israel how he expects them to treat the stranger or sojourner. The Hebrew word is ger, G-E-R, and it can be used alternately for stranger or sojourner. The Greek word is xenos, as you probably know. It's the root word for xenophobia. But if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 22 as we get into God's word. Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. God's very firm with his people when he says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, God demanded his people have an empathy for those who come into their midst. It is linked to history as a people, and I think all of us in the Church of God, spiritual Israel, can probably kind of associate with this a little bit as we move through this message. God places no time limits, no statute of limitation on this command. He goes further. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, as we set the table here. God says through Moses, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him." Interesting phrasing. The Hebrew there is aheb, A-H-E-B, and it's the same word, that is love, used to describe Abraham's love for his only son Isaac. So this is pretty serious love. "So love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Then again in Deuteronomy, just before they are to enter the promised land, God restates his position because most of those who hadn't listened the first time, all the new ones going into the promised land, he wanted to make sure that they got the message about how he and the word feel about somebody who is considered a stranger, a sojourner, an alien, a foreigner. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 through 19, "He that is God administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger," "giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So God expects physical Israel to relate to what this command is all about. And as much as they could, as physical human beings without the Spirit of God, show empathy. Show empathy. Now, the wording in the latter two scriptures is instructive, I believe. They have striking new covenant overtones. So there's more to these verses than meets the eye, as we'll see. God, as always, was looking well into the future. Not only for physical Israel's sake, that is to be sure, because Israel would get another shot at this, actually a couple, as we'll see, but even more for his church, spiritual Israel, his called out ones, his saints, his sojourners, whom he considers to be strangers, foreigners, aliens on this earth. As we'll also see, Israel didn't listen very well, even the second time, and paid a terrible price. As we know from history, modern Israel has made the same mistake, and will share in their ancestors' fate. Unfortunately, history rhymes, as Mark Twain once stated. Now, how serious was this in God's eyes that Israel take care of the most vulnerable in its midst? Well, we get a glimpse again in Deuteronomy where a rather unusual event is mentioned. The background is in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29. And again, it's on the other side of the Jordan. They're about ready to cross over the Jordan, a miracle oven by itself, as we recognize. But God, again, wanted them to make sure that they had these instructions fully in mind as well as in their heart. In Deuteronomy 11, 29, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you're entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. We're familiar with this. Kind of an unusual request, but God was making sure again that those people who went into that promised land, physical in this case, understood fully how serious it was for them to internalize how they were to treat strangers. And it goes without saying how they were to treat each other. In Deuteronomy 27:9, we see the actual event recorded. And part of it is in verse 19, Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Pretty serious stuff. Just how serious we'll see later on this message. So why was God, the great God who created all things, sustains all things, so concerned about the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, the most vulnerable in society? The short answer, of course, is that very few others were, or are today, for that matter. Remember, we have a ravenous adversary who feasts on the vulnerable. Remember also, God expected Israel to be the model nation for his and his decidedly different way of life for all the world. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that those God has worked with down through the ages considered themselves strangers and sojourners on this earth. You can turn there if you want. You can put it in your notes. I'm not going to go there, but I think everybody's familiar with that. Basically the Hall of Fame of Faith. And a number of times it was referenced that they considered themselves strangers on the earth, aliens, if you will, foreigners, okay? If you look at the pre-flood saints of Enoch and Noah, two specifically mentioned, there are prime examples of this. Talk about feeling isolated. Enoch, as we know, and as long as we've been in the church, you know, Enoch and Elijah, Enoch was actually taken miraculously to spare him from the society around him where he was far from welcome. And probably, we don't have a lot of information on Enoch, but probably not welcomed with open arms, probably mistreated. He was considered a preacher of righteousness, as was Noah. And, of course, we know Noah's story, that he basically, as far as we know, is the only one to come on through the flood on the other side as one of God's chosen. And he understood what it was like to be a stranger, an alien, a foreigner in this world. But it's Abraham that I'd like to focus on briefly. He was quite open, Abraham, father of the faith, was quite open about his Weltzeit, his worldview, even though he and Sarah had been apart of a Canaan for many years. He makes a statement to his neighbors in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, which I think is instructive, and which no doubt, again, led to the quote by Paul when he was inspired to write Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And again, this is Abraham, a man of immense wealth and no doubt power at that time, had lived in Canaan, that area, for many, many years at this particular time, obviously, because he was requesting a burial site here. But this is how his perspective was at this particular time, okay? He says to them, give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham and Sarah both qualified on two levels in terms of this worldview or how they saw their position in the world. Again, we have very little background on Abraham. I think Dr. Hay did a little more study on it in the early days, and we understand a little bit that having traveled from Haran, migrating from that area, he was probably of some royal blood. We know that much, but how much he left and what he came to, God will have to kind of fill in the gaps when we have a chance to sit down with them around a campfire sometime in the future, God willing. But on two levels, physically certainly, because they had migrated away from their home. Couldn't have been an easy decision. Basically, God said, do this, and they did it. Spiritually, of course, like I mentioned before, both are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as God's saints. Abraham, of course, a friend of God and the father of the faithful. God himself reinforces Abraham's view of what his place was in this world and in society in Genesis chapter 17, 8. A couple of well-known prophecies here concerning our ancient forefather. Genesis 17, 8. Also I, that is God, give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. So God looked upon Abraham as one of his favorite strangers, sojourner, again, alien, foreign in this particular case. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, I'll be their God. So tremendous prophecy, as we know. We go back to that one quite a bit. Genesis 15, 13, similarly, then he said to Abraham, he's talking about his descendants now, many, many centuries later. Know certainly that your descendants, and I think we can read into this both physically and spiritually, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That particular part is talking specifically about physical Israel at that particular time. But again, I think this can be looked upon as not only the immediate fulfillment, the type, but also the end time archetype as we get into this. Post-Exodus, it wasn't long before Israel forgot the commandment on how to treat the stranger. The book of Ruth reveals much about the state of Israel during the time of the judges. As we know, again, I'm trying to trip through history here a little bit to give you an overview of how Israel behaved as God's model nation, or misbehaved is more appropriate. It was a dangerous time, as we know. You look through the book of Judges, and it was a very dangerous time, particularly for those who wanted to adhere to the truth. Now, as we know, famously from the book of Ruth, Naomi, the mother who had lost everything except her daughter-in-law in Moab, was treated better in Moab by the Moabites, who were much of the time arch enemies of Israel down through history, than Ruth would have been treated in Israel. Okay? If you read the book, I know you have. It was clearly between the lines. It was a very dangerous time for young women, particularly, in Israel. And if it wasn't for Boaz, the clear indication was that Ruth would have been assaulted. So God protected her for obvious reasons. But nonetheless, the point being, Israel, during the time of the judges, was not honoring that commandment. And to be honest with you, they brought part of that curse upon them that all Israel said amen to when they crossed the Jordan and spoke on Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Okay? So again, Israel's track record didn't improve as time went on. God issues the following indictment. In Psalm 94, verse 6, I'm going to give you several scriptures here to underscore what Israel was like as they moved through their history. Again, this is nothing new to you, but it is leading to, you know, some conclusions here regarding present-day Israel as well as the Church of God. 94, verse 6, Psalm 94, 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. That's quite an indictment of a nation that's supposed to be upholding God's way of life and be a model for the world. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6. Jeremiah was a prophet, but he was also a patriot. And he knew what it was like to be alone, to be a stranger among his own people, to be sure. But he pleads with Israel to come into conformity with what God had requested, commanded centuries ago. In verse 6 of Jeremiah 7, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. But Ezekiel 22, verse 7 underscores how badly Israel had slipped since the days of David and Solomon. Ezekiel 22, verse 7. In you they have made light of father and mother. It's not hard to project forward to our present day and age. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Now, in this particular time of Israel's history, this particular abomination reached its zenith during King Manasseh's reign of terror. Okay? He repeated what Ahab and Jezebel did in the northern region in the south. And in 2 Kings 21:16, it says very clearly that innocent blood flowed through Jerusalem like water. Now, as we know, Manasseh later repented. He was hauled away and shown how enemies of God treat prisoners, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. He was in a dungeon. As we know, he made his prayer to God, and God forgave him. Let him out of prison. He returned to Israel. But God did not forget what he had done in Israel and how he had treated the innocents, the most vulnerable in society. The die was cast of what was going to happen to Israel at that particular time. Again, these violations God would not forgive. And history, as we know, shows that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom went into captivity, Assyria and Babylon, who both were not known for how they're showing kindness to strangers, particularly captives and slaves. Now, if you go back into the book of Genesis, there are several examples of how God and the Word must have felt they were received. Okay? This world was alien to them, and they to this world at this particular time. You can see it clearly in the book of Genesis and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Sin had made it a hostile environment to the beings who had brought it into existence. And it must have cemented in their minds that this would not be how the story would end. Now, as we know, Christ came the first time to accomplish many things. Among them was to gain a great empathy for his future brothers and sisters. He was not welcomed with open arms, similar to their experience in Genesis. The Middle Eastern tradition of hospitality was not extended to our Creator. He was, as we know, unjustly treated, continuing a sin by Israel that had stretched back hundreds of years. We get a sense of this every year during Passover when we read Isaiah 53:3. You don't have to turn there. You can put it in your notes if you'd like. He that is Christ is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Well, one of Christ's responsibilities, as we know, was, as it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the first coming was to begin the restoration process of changing everything that had happened in the first 4,000 or so years and begin to lay the groundwork for a total restoration that we know is prophesied to come. This process of restoration include how strangers, the most vulnerable of this world, would be treated. He knew, like Joseph, who was a type of Christ, who was himself treated as a stranger by his own family, then hauled off to Egypt, where he was treated like most prisoners were until God granted him favor. But Christ understood that, and he knew coming in that it was going to be a challenging time for him. But he was here, as God says in Hebrews, to learn perfection through the things that he suffered. And one of the things he suffered was learning how and what it was like to be a stranger, a foreigner, an alien in his own world. In his own world that he had created and the people in it. But he was about to change that. He would change that, beginning in his youth, no doubt, because that approach was antithetical to his nature and that of God's. And we know that that was a process uppermost in their minds, because all you have to do is ask yourself, are there any strangers in heaven? Is there anybody in heaven around the throne of God who isn't known by God, treated well by God? And we know that's the way it's going to be in the future, here on this earth. So as we know, Christ showed no partiality when it came to how he treated people. Jew and Gentile alike were respected and loved. One example will suffice. In John chapter 4, a very famous chapter, and I don't know how many of you have had the chance to view Mr. Bill Bradford's message that he gave, the opening message to the GCE this year, called The Compact. Anybody here had a chance to view that? A few? I would highly recommend that you do so. It's a game changer. It really is, in terms of what God inspired that man to provide the gathering at the GCE this year, but everybody else who was willing to listen. It was remarkable. And I later, in my report to Mr. Shaw, basically said that it was probably one of, if not the most impactful messages I've heard in my 50 years associated with the Church of God. So it is a remarkable effort. But part of that was when he mentioned the book of John contains tremendous secrets that God is willing to open up to the mind of those who see themselves like Enoch, Elijah, Noah, Abraham, and all those listed in Hebrews 11, and those of us sitting here and God who has worked with down through the ages. In John 4, again, a familiar section of Scripture, the Samaritan woman here gives a couple of bird's-eye views of how Christ viewed his responsibility, what he was learning, and how he wanted his followers to conduct themselves. It was a very much a caste society at this particular time. As you know, you had the Roman conquerors, the Jews were on this level, and Samaritans and tax collectors and everybody else was down here. So it was very much a caste society. But in John chapter 4, verse 9, I'm just going to read a couple of tidbits here. It says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, and you're familiar with this, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." At that. And she, as we know, was divorced as well. So it was, you know, kind of the trifecta, three strikes type thing. So she was shocked, clearly, that this gentleman, would actually talk to her, acknowledge her existence. And you can appreciate those in India and the lowest pariah class who basically, I don't know if it's still the case, but there were years gone by where they wouldn't even be able to look up and look at somebody at another caste, a higher caste member. So this is very strange. And, you know, we read this and we think, oh, that's nice. That's interesting. But societally wise, this was a major decision by Christ to approach this woman. And not only that, as we know, he basically talked with her, man to woman, respectfully, but he also, as you've heard no doubt in messages, he also revealed himself to her as the Messiah. Okay? So he didn't do that to very many people. But in this particular case, to make a point, not only to those who were there at the particular time, but to everybody who would follow, Christ was making a point. And that is, everyone is special to God. Everyone. Even this divorced Samaritan woman. Okay? In verse 27, interesting here, same chapter, just then, because the disciples had gone off to buy food, and it took a little time in those days. They didn't have a 7-Eleven or whatever just down the road. In verse 27, just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" So they were shocked. They were shocked. The point here is this: Christ looked upon everyone he met as a potential brother or sister. That's how he views you and me. And that's what our father and elder brother expect of us. It's not easy being Christians in this world, as we know. It's a challenge. But nonetheless, God expects us to rise to that challenge and gives us the wherewithal to be able to do so. God inspires Paul to write this amazing statement in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. When he says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. It's kind of a spiritual parallel to what Paul stated to the Greeks on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27. You don't have to turn there. I am, so I don't misquote this. When he tells the Greeks at this particular time, who are treating him as a stranger, kind of a weird dude, bringing this message of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And I mean, it was one of those things. I think we've all had those conversations with individuals, and you could see in their eyes that this guy is half a bubble off or whatever, you know, just not there, okay? But in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27, Paul tells those who would listen, and he has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, regardless of who they were, regardless of what nationality, no matter what their status in society was, no matter if they felt like an insider or an outsider, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I mentioned we come back to physical and spiritual Israel in the end times. I don't know how many saw the Beyond Today. Beyond Today just came out, I think, a couple of weeks ago, hosted by Gary Petty, entitled, Are We Living in the Time of the End? Anybody here seen that one yet? Okay, a few have. Very good. It's probably one of the stronger messages I've heard come out of the Home Office in a long, long time. In terms of, again, I think the Beyond Today has been getting stronger and stronger over the last 2 to 3 years. There's no doubt about it. But this particular one struck me, and it fits with the message I'm talking about today, because Mr. Petty basically said that if you believe that we're living in the end times, this is how you need to conduct yourself. This is how you need to view the world. This is how you need to view yourself vis-a-vis the world. It's very powerful. The reason for physical Israel's captivity then and in the future will be, as we know, rejection of God's way of life, rank idolatry, rejection of God's Sabbath system, but also how Israel treated its most vulnerable citizens and how it's treated his church, his called out ones, his strangers, sojourners, including you and me. Now, we feel pretty comfortable right now. I mean, it's not bad in here. I don't think any of us is going through too difficult a time with family. Maybe some are. But society overall has kind of got that live and let live attitude so far. But eventually, the curse pronounced in Deuteronomy 27:19 will take effect. God's indictment on our nation and Israel, all Israel, does draw near. When we chose to be baptized, and it was a choice, we agreed to a number of life-changing experiences, did we not? If you think back, for those who are thinking about being baptized, you're mulling this over in your minds right now as you prepare for that most important benchmark event in your life. We agreed to love our God with all our might, body, soul, and spirit, everything that we have. We agreed to that. It's part of the covenant, baptism covenant. We agreed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we agreed to love each other as Christ loves us, as he gave us that night, Passover. We agreed to pursue the truth, love the truth, and stay on the path of becoming truth, as our father and elder brother, our truth. But this is something we may not have thought about. We also choose, to become another person, a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and James 1:18. A new creation in the eyes of the world. We are an alien species, brethren. I hate to put it to you that way, but it's true. And we all know how Hollywood treats aliens. Nope. You think, so what about Hollywood? Hollywood is the vanguard of society, as we know. We're not totally human. And though we may not realize it immediately, it is important, dare I say, critical, that we grasp this new reality and prepare for what Christ states in John 15:19, where he tells us, if you were of the world, if you were of the world would love its own. Remember this one. I know you do. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, does it hate us now? Some do, some don't. I think, like I said, we live in kind of a live and let live world, or at least society at this point. But I also think we sense things changing. But back to what Christ said in John 15:19 to his friends that night and his friends through history, he meant exactly what he said. Like it or not, we are not of this world. We are a different species. And don't take that wrong. Obviously, we're flesh and blood for the most part. But not all part. So eventually the world will look at us as strangers, foreigners, and aliens. Now I'm going to go into the scriptures that Christ himself gave. They're not pleasant to look at or think about. But all we can do is go by, in one sense, one indicator is how strong the message is God is inspiring the work to do. To kind of give us a gauge of where we are. And again, is it going to happen tomorrow? No. Is it going to happen 3 decades from now? I think it'll probably be sooner. I think we all sense that. So a matter of preparing for that, a mindset, like those in Hebrew 11, is going to be increasingly important as we move towards the fulfillment of clear scripture and prophecy regarding the church of God in the end time. History shows, brethren, unequivocally, that once tolerant societies, once they begin to move towards greater intolerance, the peculiar, and I think we're probably looked upon as peculiar right now, interesting, like the Greeks on Mars Hill when they heard the Apostle Paul, the peculiar morphs into the offensive. And from the offensive, it morphs into the threat by society as it looks towards God's truth and his people. And that threat must be eliminated. And again, as we know from prophecy, this nation, by and large, will probably reject the message we're sending out. And it's going to cost them. Basically gives me no satisfaction at all. To the contrary, the prayer must be, as many as possible be spared what's coming. And it is surely coming. But if you want to read how it really feels like to be a stranger, a sojourner, a foreign, an alien, read Deuteronomy 28, verses 65 through 68. Or Leviticus 26, verses 36 through 39. Now, for you and me, fortunately, we belong to God, and he protects the innocent. That's our supreme hope. Absolutely it is. But let's finish the story. Because, again, it is a happy ending, as we know. And that was the hymnal that we sang. It started off pretty glum. It did. But it ended on a high note, which is, of course, we should believe in with all our being. At Christ's second coming, the entire world will begin to see what God demands of them. As we know, Israel will set the example as they should have all along. In Psalm 146, verse 9, and it is a messianic psalm, prophetic, it says simply, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. I'd like us to turn to an interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel. The setting is all Israel has, that were survived, have been brought back to that promised land God promised Abraham millennia ago. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning in verse 22. If you'll turn there with me. This is a remarkable section of scripture. Of course, they're all remarkable, aren't they? But with respect to the message today, I think this is particularly fitting. Ezekiel 47, verse 22. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves. So he's talking to physical Israel. The 12 tribes have been brought back and been allotted their particular boundaries within Canaan, Palestine. And for the strangers or sojourners who dwell among you and who bear children among you, they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. How interesting. Strangers, sojourners, who have migrated into Israel and settled. This is post-second coming. This is millennial. And God says, you will make specific and very cordial arrangements for these individuals who come amongst you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. Again, we can view this as quite literally physical Israel's second chance to fulfill their responsibility given them in the Old Testament to love the stranger. Now, you may ask, why would citizens of other nations choose to leave family and country and resettle in Israel during the millennium? Why do we have people stacked up at our border? Because they see hope. And again, I'm not going to get into the politics. It's pure human survival instincts. Okay? They want a better life for their family, so forth and so on. We know that. It happens all over the world, and it's happened all down through history. But in this particular case, it's not physical survival, necessarily, that they're looking at, because the world is going to be blessed by God. But these individuals, families, we don't know, it doesn't specify, are moving into Canaan amongst the tribe of Israel. I can't think of another reason but to be closer to the king, closer to the action, a step towards the promises God is offering to all humanity at that particular time. I think I would try to get in, you know, knowing what I know now, particularly. Isaiah 3:2, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way. Now, we know that during the feast days, a lot of people are going to come in like they did in Jerusalem over the millennia. But in this case, some people are going to come up and decide, hey, I like this. I'm going to stay. And I don't know what process they're going to have to go through. I assume there's some. But nonetheless, I think it's instructive that they'll be allowed to stay amongst Israel. Finally, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said to me, that is Christ, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. It can't be any more uplifting, positive, hopeful message than that. In verse 9, the angel says, come and see the bride. That's by God's grace. We'll be part of that. In verse 27, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it sets the stage for what we hope for, and eventually all mankind will hope for. One last scripture, Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. John is inspired to write, and there shall be no more curse. No more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So the curse issued on Mount Ebal thousands of years ago will be no more. Because all will have learned how to treat strangers the way God treats strangers. Our Heavenly Father is the God of the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. It's his and Christ's nature to take care of the needy and the vulnerable. It is a service they take very seriously and one they expect the same from you and me. As sojourners, pilgrims, strangers ourselves in this world, we can or should identify with those whose physical security has been stripped of them by no fault of their own. Christ came in part to experience what it was like to be a stranger and gain more empathy than he had all the time he was the Word. It was part of his training to be our Savior and High Priest. Now, you and I are blessed to know the outcome of all this. We know the millennium will take mankind a giant step forward in grasping these key principles and how we are to treat others, all others. Physical Israel will take the lead. There will be no more immigration issues, refugee camps, mistreated strangers. In the end, or rather the new beginning, there will be no more strangers, no more sojourners. All who exist will be a part of God's joyous and united family and have an eternity to get to know one another. As Paul was inspired to write, to know as I am known. This is priceless knowledge we can use now to encourage ourselves and each other and to prepare for what is coming, short and long term. And we will share this with all of mankind in the millennium and far beyond.